We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30 tonight. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. And as you guys know, we always do that recap. And so what we experienced in our last week's teaching is we dove into really the laboring process, if you will, as to Jesus selecting amongst his followers those who would become the 12, those who would be followers of him, eventually apostles. And we discussed the significance of Jesus secluding himself in prayer in order to develop a group of men who would help him to expand the kingdom program. And it would be after Jesus praying all night that he would begin to go out and select amongst those who were following him 12, these specific men who would follow him to execute that kingdom program. And tonight we're going to explore really the growing and the mounting pressures of Jesus's ministry. And you're going to see that Jesus at this particular point is really going to begin to experience this mounting pressure, if you will. But most importantly, kind of strap yourself in for this one. We're going to discuss one of the most controversial topics within Christendom. And that is dealing with the matter of the unforgiven sin, the unpardonable sin, if you will. And so my prayer for us tonight is that as we approach the text, that we'll approach the text with fresh eyes. We'll approach it with fresh eyes as the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds and our hearts to truly understand what Jesus is saying here, but more specifically, that we don't fall victim to the whims of social media experts and YouTube preachers who are out there now saying one thing about this particular topic. So with that being said, go ahead and pick me up in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, saying this, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And here's verse 30. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a topic, an issue, a matter that has been discussed and debated amongst Christians for centuries. And Lord, we know that with these controversial conversations, Father God, comes a lot of skepticism. But Lord, we know ultimately that you are the great teacher. So Lord, even in my study, in my preparation, rummaging through the text, Lord, I pray tonight that you speak. I pray that you reveal. I pray that you demonstrate your working by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray now that you hide me behind your cross, may you be seen, may you be felt. Most importantly, Lord, help us to be effectual doers of the word, not simply hearers that delude themselves, for it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. I ask now that you strengthen us by your grace. Lord, what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. And everyone said amen and amen. Burden of proof. Burden of proof plays a critical role in the court of law, but most importantly, the success of a case. Legally, it is required to present evidence to the courts that proves or defeats a claim that is made against a particular individual. And in other cases, the amount of proof that one brings will help to accomplish the goal of that particular individual within the courtroom. But what do you do? What do you do when you've been provided proof after proof, verifiable evidence time and time again, but yet the proof doesn't seem to hold up in public? Time and time again throughout Mark's gospel account, we have witnessed miracle after miracle. Jesus is healed time and time again. Literally, the proof, friends, is in the pudding. However, the Pharisees don't think that that proof is good enough, if good enough at all. They continue to find ways in which to discredit and disparage the works of Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, this situation will eventually lead to what has been known throughout church history as the unpardonable sin. We're going to see that more clearly tonight. This sin has caused much worry, much anxiety throughout churches and followers of Jesus for many years. And we're going to delve into that by beginning at verse 20 and 21 of Mark chapter 3. So let's look at that together. This is what it reads. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Interesting. So Mark mentions that Jesus is heading back home after his time of calling the 12 in preparation for the kingdom program to commence. And we can assume from our previous teachings that Jesus' return home is none other than his place, his headquarters in Capernaum. More specifically, a few teachings ago, we talked specifically that it was Peter's home that Jesus would be staying. And it's evident that Jesus' ministerial demands are continuing to rise and increase at this point. One indication to that fact is that the crowd was so large and in need that Jesus and his disciples were not even able to eat. You see that in the text. However, this would be, or not would be, rather, the last time that Jesus and his disciples would be delayed in eating a meal. As a matter of fact, we see another instance of this particular case of this immense need of food in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, where Jesus visibly is going to acknowledge the need of his disciples to rest amidst such great burdens of the people. So really quickly, Mark chapter 6, verse 31, this is what it reads. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So friends, understand that this type of reaction really is no different from how you and I would approach a particular task or a deadline that might be coming up. It's like if someone had this intense deadline for their job, for their work, and they end up losing track of time. Why is that happening? Because their focus is on the goal. They're trying to complete what is before them. And someone obviously from the outside looking in would be able to be a bit worried or concerned for that particular individual who would seem to be a bit of a workaholic. And I know personally of this situation because if I haven't taken a break from my own studies in preparation for sermon teaching, then my wife is gonna come and remind me, give me a gentle knock on my desk and say, hey, you need to eat. hey, you need to take a break, take a mental break. And oftentimes, I think that you and I could relate that this is something that is common with all people. And in the same way, this particular group of people that are coming to visit Jesus, they're concerned for Jesus in the same way. Verse 27 says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to, here it is, take custody of him, to take custody of him. We're going to get to the term custom, or take custody rather, of him momentarily, but I first want to examine who is coming to see about Jesus. If we were to look at the phrase his own people in verse 21, it's literally one word in the Greek. It is the word athos, which transliterated literally means someone related to by marriage. So now let's look at what Jesus' relatives are coming to do upon their arrival. It's important to note that Mark's wording here doesn't allude to a simple visitation or a checking in of Jesus. This sense of the language here, being taken into custody of Jesus by his family, was literally an attempt to restrain Jesus from himself. So apparently towards the end of verse 21, the text lets us know that Jesus's relatives were saying he has lost his mind. Somehow, Jesus's ministry, work, and duties became so much that he would be considered a fanatic by those who were closest to him. And it cannot be possible for Jesus missing one simple meal, one simple meal at this point for his family, to somehow overreact or a need or a sense to restrain him at this particular time. Or even for that matter, suggest that Jesus is a fanatic. If serving the Lord, friends, requires or people see from the outside that they would consider a believer a fanatic, then I guess you would count me in too. And I would take that completely without shame. And obviously this is what Jesus is doing here. So clearly something else, something of greater concern or urgency has prompted the response of Jesus's family to come all the way from Nazareth to the Galilee, all the way from Nazareth to the Sea of Galilee. And friends, in the same breath, something is prompting Jesus. I hope you see that tension that's happening in the text, that the family feels that something's going on and Jesus knows that something's going on. What's prompting him? We'll examine that a bit further. Jesus has, again, if we were to look at that, he's previously done what? He's selected his 12 who are going to be helping the kingdom go forward. He's continued to do his healing crusades, and crowds are pressing in, and there's much of great need that are met here in the Galilee. And we see at verse 20, obviously, that the demand of ministry is not decreasing. It's continually moving forward. So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Why has Jesus become so fixated on the kingdom program at this time? I mean, that's the question that we really have to ask. And we'll see later on tonight in this teaching that this generation that Jesus is dealing with specifically is about to commit a sin that could never be forgiven. And so this is the urgency that I can only imagine that Jesus is experiencing here. This pressure is mounting. He's becoming extremely vulnerable to the point that he's not worried about eating because he's fixated on teaching and expanding the kingdom. So it's clear thus far that the family's response, their expression in this matter, is a complete misinterpretation of his actions. What seems as a fanatical response in continuing his ministerial mission was actually a buildup of yet another kairotic moment. Hear me when I say this. Jesus doesn't overreact. He's not this emotional guy. He knows exactly what needs to happen. So there's another question that lingers at that point. And that question is this: what is the true cause of the concern from Jesus's family and relatives regarding him losing his mind? What's happening there? Again, just to reiterate in our hearing, Jesus missed one meal according to the text. And obviously all of a sudden now everyone is up in arms because he's missed a meal. He's become a bit of a fanatic. He's so hyper-focused on this task at hand. What's going on? Well, Matthew's gospel is going to give us a little bit of clarity as to what's truly happening behind the scenes. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. This is what the text says. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. So Matthew's gospel here is really going to fill in the gap, this time gap or this event gap, whereas Mark's gospel somehow seems to skip over the nuances of this event. And again, we're going to cover that a little later on in the teaching. So put a pin right there. It would be through Jesus expelling this demon that has caused the man to become blind and mute, that created even more attention towards Jesus's work and his mission. Expelling this demonic spirit that was inhabiting this man that had become blind and mute establishes our second messianic miracle. This is establishing our second messianic miracle. So again, picture, if you will, what's being placed before us on the scene thus far. Jesus is continuing in his healing crusades, meeting the ministerial needs over the region. All the while, his focus on the ministry has become more and more intense. Then after the selection of the 12, there is a opportunity that Jesus has to expel a demonic spirit out of a man that has been made blind and mute. And again, understand that the expelling of a blind and mute, demon-possessed man has never been done before by any Jewish exorcist. So, you can obviously imagine at the receiving of this news that it would have gained much attention and much traction to Jesus. But most importantly, it would also grasp the attention of the Pharisees and other religious leaders in that region. And we can assume that these events have caused private concern for Jesus's family, while at the very same time, it's beginning to cause moments of celebration for the religious leaders, because here is now their opportunity to publicly humiliate Jesus. Now, I'm pretty sure, because I have a great imagination, you probably too have a great imagination, what's happening in the minds of Jesus' family members in and around this time. I'm pretty sure if I were a fly on the wall in the first century, I would probably hear conversations that sound a little bit something like this. Can Jesus just ever be normal? We can never be left alone without being the brunt end of a Jesus joke. I mean, this is probably the conversation that's happening. So Jesus's family is going to make their way to where he is. Why? Because the more that he ministers, the more trouble comes his way. And friends, this should be encouraging for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, because we too are going to experience suffering as we share the gospel with other people. We too are going to come across experiences where people are going to want to talk about us, slander us, all because we preach and teach Jesus and him crucified. What we can witness from Jesus's relatives in this reaction of Jesus's ministry and behavior and his work is that his own relatives did not believe at that time. Wes, what do you mean they didn't believe? Go to John chapter 7, verse 5. Check out what the text tells us. For not even his brothers were believing in him. You see that? Those closest to you see you, you're doing all of these miracles, and his brothers are like, this man, our brothers, I'm embarrassed. Probably shame walking around town. Hey, aren't you related to Jesus? No, leave me alone. So having this brief glimpse into Matthew's gospel is really helping us understand why the response of the scribes in Jerusalem are coming to see him. Check out verses 22 through 23. This is what it reads. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself," meaning Jesus, called them, the Pharisees, to himself and began speaking to them in parables. And he asked this question, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" So, although Mark's account, again, doesn't provide us all of the details and the proper context that we need, because obviously you can see that there's a bit of a time gap, an event gap between verses 21 to verses 22, that Matthew is filling in those missing pieces for us. More specifically, we're going to see in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37, that it's going to provide the backdrop, if you will. So as we walk through the next few verses of Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30, I want you to kind of put a thumbnail at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 37. So Mark states that the scribes came down from Jerusalem. The scribes came down from Jerusalem. One question can arise from here is this: why do the scribes descend from the regions of the Galilee? Well, what's causing them to come down, to get off of their self-righteous thrones to the lowlands of the Galilee in order to see what's happening? Well, obviously there's something of interest. They're not just gonna get down for any reason. And indeed, there's something juicy that's happening in the Galilee. And we just talked about it there, that there's been yet another messianic miracle that has happened, that there's been a demon-possessed man that at one point in time, when he was inhabited by this demonic spirit, that he became both blind and mute. And we'll, again, we're gonna get into the detail about the specific messianic miracle. So just walk with me here. I wanna paint a picture for us. Friends, this is going to officially move the Pharisees' investigation that was happening from an internal private matter to a public matter. If you remember when we started this teaching, we said that there was something called the Sanhedrin investigation. There are two processes. The first one was observation. You can't say anything. You just simply look at what's happening. The next thing that's happening is you can begin to ask questions, poke and prod, figure out what's going on. Once you do that, you go back together to the Sanhedrin. You discuss amongst what has been collected, what proof you found. If that proof has been found that this messianic claim is worth pursuing, you then make the efforts to do what needs to be done. Okay, so that is the background of the investigation. And obviously they are now taking what was internally discussed at the Sanhedrin and they're now moving to make this public. So again, here's another question. I got a lot of questions tonight. What do you do when you have verified all of the worthy claims that Jesus is who he claims to be, but yet your very authority and your influence is at jeopardy? It's not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't witnessing what Jesus was doing. They could corroborate and see that these claims are worthy of our pursuit. This is the only way that the investigation can move forward. So it's not like they don't know. It's not like they don't see it. However, they don't want to see it. So what do you do when that happens? Well, you do the next best thing you can do. You control the narrative and you create a scene that's going to discredit and threaten the opponent. So it's upon their arrival that the leaders, the religious leaders, go into the Galilee and they begin to pile on their concerning and slanderous allegations on top of what's already happening. Well, we just talked about what's already happening. What's happening right now? Jesus' family thinks he's losing his mind. So then you can begin to add assault on top of injury. Now something's really going on. And what's interesting is if you look at the word saying in the first line of verse 22, that word saying is in the imperfect tense. Literally meaning that when the scribes were coming and they were saying these allegations, it is a continual saying. Literally, these comments that the scribes are speaking towards is more of a campaign of vilification towards Jesus himself. So this further, again, friends, is confirming that the scribes' agenda was not to come and investigate all the more. It was to sabotage and to discredit Jesus's ministry and his character, and to attempt to put the icing on the cake regarding Jesus's hyper-focused scene of events, being performing the second miracle as well. The scribes credited this towards Beelzebul. Question that comes to mind here that you might be asking is, who is Beelzebul? Without hesitation, Jesus is really going to quickly answer that question for us. Check out verse 23 of Mark chapter 3. It says, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan?" Boom. There's our answer. Beelzebul was considered the god of Ekron. The god of Ekron, and later as a satanic entity in the Hebrew scriptures. We first see the form of Beelzebul's name in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. As a matter of fact, Beelzebul's name is oftentimes synonymous with the name of Semitic deity tied to an agent of Satan. And oftentimes, in most cases, it is Satan himself. So the religious leaders were attempting to correlate Jesus expelling a demon and having this fanatic behavior to somehow Jesus himself being demon possessed. And at worst, the accusation that is being placed before them, before Jesus rather, is that Jesus is practicing witchcraft. So this accusation from the religious leaders was not just an attack against his very person, but it was a very attack against the outworking power of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus begins to peel back the layers of the scribes' accusations as he's being publicly defamed. And he begins to let them know what is truly the case. He begins to give this rebuttal, and he does this in the form of a parable. How can Satan cast out Satan? Again, you're going to notice, and I'll get into a little bit of detail later on in the teaching, but again, the text tells us that Jesus is beginning to use parables here. I would underline that in your text if I were you, because that's going to be huge as we move forward in Jesus's teaching ministry. And as we look closely in Mark chapter 4, the use of parables is going to serve to succinctly identify outsiders versus insiders. If I were to put it a different way, we're going to see those who are rejected from the kingdom and those who are drawn by God, those who are non-believers and those who will eventually come to receive Jesus Messiah as their king. Check out the text, Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Here's a bit of explanation regarding the use of parables. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in what? Parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may not hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." Let's keep moving. Verses 24 through 26. This is where it gets a bit juicy. Here's what it says. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." So in order to truly appreciate the weightiness of what Jesus is saying here, we need to first understand the nature of this miracle and its significance. Now, remember that this situation is dealing with what specifically? Exorcism. It's dealing with the second messianic miracle, which is dealing with an exorcism. And again, just as a recap, the first messianic miracle was what? The healing of a Jewish leper. No, but who? Messiah. The second one that we see is the healing of a demoniac who is both blind and mute. He expels that demon out. Now, the question that comes about regarding this miracle is this. What made this miracle of casting out a demon so different than Jesus's other exorcisms? What makes it so different? It was not uncommon, friends, for Jewish exorcists to cast out demons. So why couldn't they do that? I mean, these men are trained as a living to do this, and it begs the question, again, what makes this particular situation so different? During this period in the first century, Jewish exorcisms were provided with specific rituals that had distinct steps. One of the steps required was establishing communication with the demon, who would have to use the vocal cords of the person and who was under their control. In 12th Tree's book, Jesus the Exorcist, he explains many extra-biblical materials, such as the Testament of Solomon, discusses the engagement between that of an exorcist and the demon. And for your hearing or reading, here is the excerpt from the Testament of Solomon, and I quote, "Solomon asks a demon its name, and he answers, 'If I tell you his name, I place not only myself in chains, but also the legion of demons under me.'" So by providing a name, the Jewish exorcist is able to have the ability to cast out that demonic spirit. But remember what's happening with this particular situation. This particular situation is there's a blind and mute individual, thereby meaning that the person who is being possessed cannot speak. No communication can be had. However, the only one that could be able to truly accomplish this is only Jesus, Messiah himself. Friends, might I suggest this is why the people in Matthew's gospel are so amazed. They're amazed by this because for many years, there have been able to be exorcisms done, but not like this. This one is unique. We're seeing Jesus teach dynamically, and people are filled with amazement. And now he's able to cast out a demon from a mute person. Amazed are the people. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 23 says this. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying," here it is, underline it, "this man cannot be the son of David, can he?" The people's response in amazement ends in a question. And that question is, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, if you followed the ministry for any period of time, you know that the Son of David is a messianic title. It pointed to the reality that God's promised Messiah would come through the line of David, and here it is. The minds of the people are now percolating. Can you begin to see it? People are beginning to connect the dots. They're seeing this happened, miracle here, healing here, astonishment here. This has to be the Son of David, right? And what we see is that the religious leaders who carry notable influence are now becoming threatened by what they are witnessing and seeing Messiah do. And they, like the rest of the people, are both hearing and seeing what Jesus is doing. And they know that what he's doing is unlike any person they have ever seen. Friends, I'll put it to you this way. You cannot unsee or unhear what Jesus has been consistently doing in that region. If you act like you didn't see it or act like you couldn't hear it, you are out of your mind. And here's the reality. That although there were some that could evidently see the truth, they did not want to answer for themselves what they had witnessed. Wes, what do you mean they didn't want to answer for themselves? Reason being is during biblical times, the Jewish people operated under what's known as the leadership complex. The leadership complex, simply meaning whatever the leadership says, I'm on board with it. Whatever they say, I'm on board with it. And as you can imagine, this had to be extremely frustrating for Jesus. He's doing all of this stuff, but yet they don't see it. They're hearing what's happening, but yet they aren't believing. And friends, I believe this speaks to the point that we made earlier on in our study, that we don't come to know Jesus collectively. We come to know him personally. Having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, coming, Holy Spirit, opening up your eyes to see and know who he is. You do not come into a relationship with Jesus Christ because your mom got saved or dad got saved. Salvation doesn't happen through osmosis. It happens through the Holy Spirit opening up your eyes. Jesus handpicking you out of the muck and miry clay, calling you out by name and saying, you're mine. That is how it happens. So if the Pharisees choose to reject Jesus as Messiah because of Jesus's failure to accept Pharisaic Judaism, then the majority of the Jewish people are going to be following suit as well. Luke's account in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, provides the Pharisees' eventual verdict after the proof of Jesus' ministry. Check out what the text says here. And they, meaning the Pharisees, began to accuse him, Jesus, saying this, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So with understanding this messianic miracle and the Pharisees' accusations, we can now dive into the point that Jesus is making in his parable. Here is the parable once again. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So at this point, again, let's just conclude what's happening so far. The Pharisees have deemed that Jesus is doing all of these things through and by the power of Satan. They claim that he is committing sorcery. And the religious leaders' explanation for Jesus's great authority over the blind and mute demonic spirit was said to come from Satan himself. And this can potentially explain the Orthodox Jewish hesitation towards them seeing Jesus as their Messiah. The rabbinic leader's portrait of Jesus as a magician is stated to be ingrained in Jewish thinking to this day, according to Messianic Jewish scholars. The claim is that somehow Jesus was attempting, here it is, to lead the Jewish people astray from their true God and away from Torah. Check out this brief excerpt from Robert E. Van Voorst from his book, Jesus Outside the New Testament, based on the Toldot Yaku, and I quote, "The main Jewish tradition originated in the first century, carried through rabbinic tradition and adopted for popular use in the Toldot Yeshu, is that Jesus is a magician and deceiver. He founded and led a movement that tried to lead Israel away from the one true God and his Torah." Here's what I want you to really hear here. "He used deception and magic and miracles worked by an allegiance with evil." This is the disposition of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are covering Israel. So rabbinical teaching pushing their narrative of lies and deceit and to make Jesus out to be this crazy man for the sake of keeping their false religion. Check out, though, this parable, how Jesus defends himself. If you notice, there is one word that is consistently repeated three times in verses 24 through 26. That word is divided. The first defense Jesus makes is, if what the religious leaders are saying is true, then that means Satan is divided amongst himself. You'll catch it in a minute. Check this out with me really quickly, the full statement of Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 through 26. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 through 26. "And knowing their thoughts," his omniscience, all-knowing Jesus, is what he said to them. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus uses these metaphors as a means to demonstrate that obviously there are two kingdoms that are happening here. There's the kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of evil, Satan's domain. And it would make no sense for one particular kingdom to fight itself. I mean, what sense does it make if you are in a war and you want to divide and conquer, but yet you're fighting yourself? Here's another illustration. If you got a basketball team, got red on this side, I got blue on this side, what sense does it make for the blue team to score the points for the red team? It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. And this is what Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to understand and see. Your logic makes absolutely no sense. In one breath, the religious leaders are claiming Jesus is using Satan's powers to cast out demons, but yet the Pharisees cast out demonic spirits as well. So whose team are you on? And whose power are you able to accomplish such things? Here's the reality, that exorcisms, rabbis taught that exorcisms were only possible, here it is, by God himself. To further expound on this, Jesus never challenged, hear me when I say this, Jesus never challenged rabbinic exorcism nor its effectiveness. And we should find that quite interesting, because obviously there were a lot of things that Jesus disagreed with them. However, as it pertained to exorcism, he said, you got that part right. You know what to do there. What Jesus is doing is he's exposing the weaknesses of the Pharisees' arguments. Therefore, it would strengthen Jesus' position and make his defense plain to see. However, as we discovered, there's a leadership complex that's happening, that the Jewish people had at that time suspended the truth of what was true and were pointing to say, you know, we don't even want to deal with what you have to say, Jesus. You got it. And friends, the question on the table here as it pertains to this truth is that Jesus was expelling the demonic spirits by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep in Genesis 1. The same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus like a dove. The same Holy Spirit that thrusted Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The same Holy Spirit that allowed Jesus to overcome temptation in the wilderness. That is the same Holy Spirit that is allowing Jesus to expel those demons. But yet the religious leaders of Israel are saying that was done by Satan. This is more than a slap on the wrist. This is a step back. Friends, the proof is in the pudding. And Jesus always proves to be the victorious one in every battle and every circumstance. Check out how Jesus accomplishes this. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter into the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Do you see that? So what is Jesus saying here? Who's the strong man in this analogy? Simply put, Jesus is refuting the accusations of the religious leaders by properly expressing in words what is truly fact. Within this analogy, friends, here's what's happening. We can understand that Satan in this particular analogy is the strong man, and his house is the realm of sin, sickness, demon possession, and death within this world, this kingdom, this world, this broken system. Jesus is the one who is coming into Satan's home, this broken world, this broken kingdom. And Jesus is the one that is plundering Satan's possessions by freeing men and women who are under the curse of sin. Therefore, we can confidently conclude that Jesus is actively binding Satan up now and will in the end bind him up for an eternity. Amen. And we say hallelujah. The Jewish people in that time, friends, missed the opportunity to witness the kingdom come in that time, because of their refusal to see the truth and receive their Messiah. What a moment of blessing that could have been. That if the religious leaders would have accepted the claims that were being spoken, the kingdom would have come right then and there. But as Gentiles, you have to think, I thank God that there was an opportunity for their hearts to be hardened in this sense. Because why? It opens up the opportunity for the church age, for Gentiles to come to faith in Yeshua. This reality, friends, cost that generation greatly. And we'll see why in our last three verses. Check out verses 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now we get into some waters. We now arrive to the most debated conversation within Christendom today. That is regarding blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and this sin being a sin that cannot be repented of or undone. It is what the text says is an eternal sin. Much confusion comes about regarding this. So it's my prayer that in my study and through the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's going to bring clarity to us. Holy Spirit's going to be our teacher tonight to understand what this means for us. In order to understand this unpardonable sin, we first must define terms in its proper context. So let's do that. Let's talk about blasphemy really quickly. Blasphemy means to slander, to profane, or to revile God's word, his work, or his character. Blasphemy. And it becomes clear in verse 28, part B, that blasphemy falls under the category of what? Sin. It is a sin. You see things that were blasphemous in the Hebrew scriptures. At that particular time in the Hebrew scriptures, there was no going back. There was an absolute physical punishment that happened. You died on the spot. No forgiveness was happening there. And according to the passage here, blasphemy can be forgiven. Jesus said it in the text. We just saw verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. So the sins of humanity personally can be forgiven through whom? Through Christ alone. How? By his atoning work on the cross that brings about forgiveness of sins, both past, present, and future. To that I say thank you, Lord. Because who knows what you're going to do tomorrow? But the blood covers it. Throughout the scriptures, friends, we even see this means of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, this is what it reads. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us, here it is, all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having, I love it, nailed it to the cross. If that wasn't enough for you, then check out what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, because oftentimes people think that God is sitting around waiting for the I gotcha moment. Ah, you sinned, I got you. No. Check this out. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Once you are covered, once the blood is atoned for you, once you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. So if sins of the children of God can be forgiven, then what is this particular sin that stands in a category all of its own? Why is it that this sin is not forgivable? The unforgivable sin that Jesus speaks to here is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this term is what Jesus uses as it relates to, hear me when I say this, as it relates to Israel nationally. Their national rejection of Messiah as their king. Israel blasphemed the Spirit's testimony and the work of Jesus in his ministry. And because of Israel's rejection of its king, it resulted in the king rescinding his offer of the kingdom to come right then and there for that generation in Israel. Wesley, what do you mean? How does that work? Again, understand the context of what's happening here, that this sin that is an eternal sin is happening with a particular generation for a particular nation. At this point, Jesus has demonstrated who he is, his miracles, his healing, his power, and this is the key. All of this was done with Jesus with them face to face. Numbers chapter 14, I want to really quickly, this is not in my script, but turn with me really quickly, Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to read some sections, and I want you to see the main part that I'm making here. Verse 3, I'm reading in the ESV. This Bible is ESV, but I know you're looking at NASB. Chapter 14, verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Jump to verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord. This is what Moses is saying. And do not fear the people of the land. This is the Lord speaking. For they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Jump to verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the things that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Check out verse 14. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of his people. For you, O Lord, are, I want you to underline this, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of day, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Wesley, why don't we just read that? What was the purpose of that? Face to face, did you see that? God tabernacled with his people. He's brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of captivity. He's providing for the manna of heaven. He's providing all of these things, these miracles, time and time again. And the Israelites asked the question, can we just go back to Egypt? And God is like, no, I've done this time and time again. And yet you don't want to see it. I've shown you time and time again who I am, but yet you don't want to believe it. I've come to you face to face. I've abode with you. I've tabernacled with you, but yet you don't want to realize it. Do you see the burden of proof that God himself is showing to his own people? Guess what the consequence is? There was a physical consequence that happened. The physical consequence, there were thousands of people that ended up dying in the wilderness and were not able to see the promised land. God tells them, listen, those who will be able to see it will be the next generation. This generation, no. So now we come back to where we see Israel again doing the same thing, seeing the burden of proof, but yet denying him his power. Literally, friends, as I said before, Israel could have had the kingdom right then and there. All of the evidence before them. This is why part B of verse 29 says this. I want to go a little deeper here. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Blasphemies against the Son. I'm going to read it to you here. Matthew 12, 32. Check this out really quickly. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Then he takes it a step further. He says, either in this age or the age to come. Numbers 14 just told us that those who disobey, those who continue to murmur and grumble, they wouldn't see the promised land. They wouldn't see the glory. But here we see in the same exact way that there is Israel once again having the opportunity, but this time God is not tabernacling in his Shekinah glory. No, he is incarnate face to face with his people. And he is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent, repent. But what ends up happening? Proof after proof, time after time, they do not want to hear it nor see it. If someone is telling you that I got to offer like nobody else, and they give you all of the evidence that you need to say, you know what? I'm going to believe you. But then say, after seeing all of the burden of proof, say, nah, I'm good. This is the case for Israel at that time, seeing Jesus face to face. However, by God's grace, there would be a remnant within that time that would be able to be preserved so that they would be able to witness the kingdom to come. Understand that the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, is dealing with a national, not personal. So when people ask the question, well, can I do the unpardonable sin? No, because it was nationally at that particular time. Other people will say, well, how in the world could the 12 be able to do the work that they were able to do if the unpardonable sin had happened, if they had already rejected Jesus? Again, it's national, not personal. So Jesus is able to still do what he needs to do by collecting those in whom the Father's already called to him. Why? Because here's the reality that we know, that there were still people that were moved by what they saw and continued to follow Jesus. We can also see the evidence in Acts chapter 2, where we see 3,000 people getting saved at the day of Pentecost. All of them were Jews. So it's not like they were somehow exempt from being able to see the kingdom. It was for those particular people who had their hearts completely hardened, rejecting the presence and the evidence that God had shown them through his Son physically on earth. The offer was rescinded. And friends, from this moment on, notice how Jesus' ministry continues. He speaks in parables. Prior to that, he's letting them know, this is the things, this is what it's gonna look like. This is how you need to prepare. I am he, I am the Lord, I am Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But yet you missed it. And he now begins to change his method. I'm not going to share with you the mysteries of what it is that you did not know before. You now are going to hear it through parable. What are parables? Parables are able to separate those who are not, who are going to be rejected, and those who will hear. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, let them hear. Check out Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Even the disciples are noticing a change. Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. Check this out. You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So while Israel nationally rejects Messiah and it causes a damper on their ability to understand and to see the kingdom, it makes way for the Gentiles. I want to read something really quickly from Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, from a record from Josephus, regarding how the unpardonable sin is a generational sin. This is from Josephus. And Josephus agrees in this understanding of generational sin regarding Israel nationally. Here's what he says. And this is regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, if you're familiar with that incident of the Jewish revolt. A city undeserving, moreover, of these great misfortunes on any other ground, save that she produced a generation such as that which caused her overthrow. It is not Jerusalem as such, but this generation that is rebellious and has brought devastation on the holy city. So we saw in Numbers, there was a physical devastation that took place. There were many that were not able to inherit the promised land. We see in the same exact context that there were individuals that did not believe and rejected Messiah. Therefore, they would not be able to see the kingdom. So when people ask this question, as a believer, can I commit the unpardonable sin? No, you can't. You can't. The very fact that you even wrestle with asking that question is an indication that the Holy Spirit is indwelt in you to let you know that you need to continue to trust Jesus, walk with Jesus, let him move in your heart, let his word speak through you, that you may grow further and further in love with him. So, again, this was a generational and a national issue for that particular generation that Jesus saw face to face. But here's the beauty, that after the tribulation, we see it in Zechariah 14, that there's gonna be a time where Israel nationally is going to come under such immense pressure because of what they're going through in the tribulation, that they will nationally begin to say, Jesus, you are Messiah. We missed it before, but we see it now. And that will be the moment that the second coming of Christ will occur. That they will physically see with their eyes. That generation missed it, but the generation to come has the opportunity. And thanks be to God for that. Friends, this is why you have to pray for Israel. Pray for our brothers and sisters who still are blinded. They are under blinders. Right now, to date, there are only 30,000 Messianic Jews in Israel out of millions of Orthodox Jews. And they are being persecuted because of what they stand for, because that generation is still falling under the claws of that leadership complex. Pray to that extent that they have eyes to see, ears to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we covered a difficult topic that many people wrestle with. Even some years back, I wrestled with the same question, but I thank you for your spirit that reveals, your spirit that illuminates our understanding, our hearts, so that we know that we are securely firm on a foundation in you. It's not dependent upon what we do, it's dependent all upon what you've done. God, I pray that you lead us by your grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.